Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi says that Tehran's recent attack on Israeli targets was a necessary response to regime strike on the Iranian embassy in Syria. People take to the streets throughout Iran voicing support for anti-Israel operation and condemning regime's crimes in Gaza. And Palestinians denounce the U.S. for vetoing a resolution that called for Palestine's full U.N. membership. Hello, everybody, and a very warm welcome to World News. Your top story: Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has hailed the country's recent attack on Israeli targets as a great hour that showed the strength of the Islamic Republic and power of its armed forces. Raisi said a true promise operation was a necessary response to Israel's strike on the Iranian embassy in Syria earlier this month. He said the operation also enhanced unity in Iran. The president made the comments as he addressed people in the city of Damghan during a provincial trip. In Tehran, commander of Iran's army's ground force, Brigadier General Qumaris Haydari, said the armed forces successfully punished Israel in that retaliatory strike. He was addressing worshippers during weekly Friday prayers in Tehran. The commander stressed the operation showed how empty and fake Israeli claims of military prowess are. Haydari said the true promise operation shifted the equation in West Asia in favor of Iran. And Iranians take to the streets throughout the country in new rallies against the Israeli regime over its war crimes in Gaza and acts of aggression against Iran. Protesters filled the streets in the capital Tehran and other major cities after Friday prayers. They denounced Israel's genocide in Gaza and crimes against Palestinians. Protesters also chanted slogans and carried placards in support of Iran's armed forces' recent operation against Israel. The demonstrators chanted slogans against Israel and its main supporter, the U.S. They denounced Israel for its repeated acts of aggression against Iran, including the attack on the Iranian embassy in Syria on the 1st of April. Iran's army says explosions heard in Isfahan earlier on Friday were due to activation of air defenses in the central Iranian city. Army Chief Commander Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi says air defenses in Isfahan fired at suspicious objects. He said no damage was caused. And earlier, informed sources said Iran's air defenses shot down three quadcopters over Isfahan. They said no foreign attack took place, and no incident occurred at military or nuclear sites either. The International Atomic Energy Agency also confirmed there's been no damage to Iran's nuclear sites. Meanwhile, Iran's civil aviation organization said that all airports throughout the country have resumed their functioning back to normal after flights were temporarily suspended. Latest development comes amid Israel's threats to strike Iran in response to the weekend attack on Israeli targets carried out by Tehran. Joining us earlier was Toid Asadi, academic and political analyst, and he spoke to us about the blast in Isfahan and gave us some context.
They warned Biden administration earlier on Thursday that they will have kind of attack or strike on Iran in the next 24 or 48 hours. Whether the events this morning are the response of Israelis have been talking about is too early to say, I think. But at all events, as you said, the situation currently speaking looks quite calm, no sign of explosion or injury, but quite opposite to what we see in the as a reality on the ground is the media reports by the Israelis and their Western allies in the mainstream Western media that says these mini quadcopters have targeted important places and caused destruction. Well, it comes all from the disastrous climatic situation in which the Israelis are located. They are actually exhausted by failure in war in Gaza over 6 months of disastrous failed attempt to defeat Hamas. While on the other hand, they did not expect such a retaliatory attack from Iran taking place at this scale. So Iran also said that there is this sort of idea that there is no interest in further escalation. But at the time being, we know that the previous attack was limited in scale, while the next is expected to be further extended.
Over 6 months on, the Israeli army continues its campaign of death and destruction in Gaza, where more people have fallen victim to unrelenting attacks. At least 9 people were killed and several injured in fresh attacks throughout Gaza today. Also reports of 15 missing people under rubble. Attacks hit 2 different areas of Gaza city, as well as a Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. Death toll from Israel's campaign of genocide is now at nearly 34,000 since October 7th, most of the victims, women and children. Thousands of Palestinians are still unaccounted for and presumed dead and buried under rubble. The Israeli war has also caused worsening humanitarian crisis in Gaza, where almost the entire population is facing hunger. And joining us earlier for an update from the central Gaza city of Deir Abala is Muti Abu Musabe.
The last night was brutal and vehement for the Palestinian civilians across all areas of Gaza Strip, basically Gaza City, whereas the Israeli warplanes continued decimating Gaza City with more relentless airstrikes. In the Ashad refugee camp, a Palestinian residential building was completely destroyed after the Israeli warplanes carried out several airstrikes. At least 4 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed over the attack, while dozens were injured. In the meantime, Sheikh Redouane neighborhood also was hit relentlessly after the Israeli occupation forces launched several airstrikes. Another residential building actually was destroyed. At least 4 Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed as well. In the meantime, when it comes to Asabra neighborhood, the headquarters of the Gaza Community College was completely flattened to the ground due to the relentless and the fierce Israeli airstrikes hitting that area. While when it comes to the northern part of Gaza Strip, basically Jabalia refugee camp, the Israeli warplanes continued and resumed their airstrikes against the eastern part of Jabalia refugee camp. Another residential building was destroyed and leveled to the ground as well. In the Tal Zatar neighborhood, which is located in the eastern part of Jabalia refugee camp. In the meantime, when it comes to the central area of Gaza Strip, here in Deir el-Balah city and Al-Maghazi and Al-Burij refugee camps, they were under heavy bombardments of the Israeli artillery shelling that was maintained against those areas all the night.
The Palestinian government and Hamas have condemned the United States for blocking Palestine's bid for full UN membership. The resistance movement denounced the U.S. for using its veto power to block the bid. Hamas said U.S. move is in line with its continued support for Israel, which the movement said has made the regime more isolated internationally. The Palestinian Authority also denounced the U.S. veto as unfair, unethical, and unjustifiable. It emphasized that U.S. veto defies the will of the international community. Palestine's UN envoy also said that UN membership is a necessary step to reverse injustice inflicted upon Palestinians for decades.
The fact that this resolution did not pass will not break our will. And it will not defeat our determination. We will not stop in our effort. The state of Palestine is inevitable. It is real.
Mansour added the Palestinians will continue efforts to become a full UN member. The UN Security Council held a vote on Palestine's membership on Thursday. Britain and Switzerland abstained, while 12 other council members voted yes. This is the second Palestinian attempt for full UN membership. Now Palestine is currently a non-member observer state. Its full membership has to be approved by the Security Council and needs at least 2/3 of the General Assembly. Joining us now for the program is Ali Risk, political analyst from Beirut, Lebanon, and Booker Ngisa, member of the Kenya-Palestine Solidarity Movement, joining us from Nairobi. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess we'll start with you, Ali, in Beirut. Hope you're doing and well out there in Lebanon. Ali, now, when you see even the U.S.'s Western allies either vote for this Palestinian bid for full membership, or abstain, what are we supposed to deduce from that when the U.S. is the only one that wants to deny Palestinians this right?
Well, first of all, I think it exposes some empty American talk when the Americans talk about a two-state solution, at least the Democratic Party. The Biden administration gives lip service to the two-state solution, but here we have a step which is supposed to be on the path of a two-state solution. It talks about creating a Palestinian state, and the U.S. Abstains or expresses its disapproval of such a measure. So I think it exposes first and foremost U.S. hypocrisy, but it also, I think, casts the U.S. as an outcast. The vast majority of nations, I think, are supportive of the creation of a Palestinian state, recognize the Palestinian sufferings, but the U.S. continues to tarnish its own image for the sake of Israel. And I think that a lot of this is related to the heavy influence the Israeli lobby exercises in Washington. And I think that one of the reasons why the Biden administration expressed its rejection of the creation of a Palestinian state goes back to the fact that we are in an election year in the U.S. and Biden, hence, I believe, deems it too risky to go ahead with such a step, which could lead to the wrath of the Israeli lobby. And I think this applies to Biden's policy more general since the onset of the war in Gaza.
Thank you, Ali. And Mr. Booker and Gessler, welcome to the program, sir. Now, you have the U.S. here. I mean, it arms the Israelis to the teeth. And then it disarms the Palestinians politically for years, and then it denies them when it has the opportunity, this bid for membership. I mean, it undermines anything positive for the Palestinian people. It's, you can argue that it's more of an enemy than Israel is for the Palestinians at this point. Your initial thoughts, please.
First of all, it's important that this action by the United States must be interpreted in its historical context. The first historical context is the hypocritical nature of the United States and the myth of a two-state solution. In fact, the United States authority even continued to put pressure before this draft resolution was tabled in the United Nations for the Palestinian Authority not to table it. What it basically means that the United Nations General Assembly under the presence of the United States cannot make a democratic resolution as so long as the United States interest is the only interest that is interpreted to mean international law. In fact, those who have been supporting the state solution now can only be ashamed that the United States is not committed to a Palestinian state. In fact, they support not just genocide for Palestinian people, but they are non-committal for the Palestinians' right to statehood. The second and the most important, it also confirms in terms of those defending the rights of the Palestinian people, who is the camp that is actually on the right side of history. For a fact, the Palestinian Authority has continued to engage the United States government and the Western powers that they can achieve the Palestinian sovereignty through diplomacy. But today, that for a fact has debunked, that the policy of diplomacy can't work when dealing with the United States, and in fact cannot work as long as they support the genocidal Zionist project that continued to, you know, dispossess the Palestinian people. And confirms the right policy that has been taken by not just the Iranian administration, but also Hamas and the entire resistance axis, that the only correct path towards the Palestinian statehood, is the only correct path that can help us realize that, is the policy
of resistance. In fact, when we evaluate what the Palestinian Authority's policy has been towards fighting for the right to statehood, today they can be embarrassed that their engagement at the United Nations Security Council and at the United Nations General Assembly level with the United States pretending to support the Palestinian state, all that they have been arguing, that they can actually convince and appeal to the conscience of the ruling class in the United States not to support the Zionist regime and in fact implement a two-state solution, has actually evaporated. And the only policy now today that remains for the Palestinian people is the policy of total resistance.
Thank you, gentlemen, both of you, for joining us on the program. Stay safe to both of you, Mr. Booker, and guests, a member of the Kenya-Palestine Solidarity Movement there joining us out of Nairobi, Kenya, and Ali Risk there, a political analyst joining us from Beirut, Lebanon. And viewers, this brings us to the conclusion of this segment of your News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. We have announced that by a certain deadline, we should have 20,000 megawatts of nuclear power. This is the country's need. We mentioned certain things as the main guidelines. These are the most important ones. Of course, there are other things as well. One is that they insist on long-term limits and restrictions. We said that we do not agree with 10-12-year limits. 10 years is a lifetime. All that we have achieved took place during 10 years. Of course, the nuclear history of the country is longer than this, and sometimes this is pointed out by some people. However, in the first years, nothing was really done. The main and fundamental task was carried out during the past 10-15 years. Therefore, we do not agree with a 10-year limit. We have announced to the negotiating team for how long we agree with the limits. But we have also said to them that we do not agree with the 10-12-year limit and other time spans that they speak about. Even during this restriction period that we would accept, research, development, and production should continue. This is one of the red lines on which the honorable officials have placed great emphasis. They said that they are not willing to stop our research and development work. They are right. Even during these restriction years, research and development should continue. but they say a different thing. They say that we should not do anything for 10, 12 years, and that we can engage in production and development after that. This is bullying, and an exceedingly wrong statement.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Another important point is this. I would like to stress that economic, financial, and banking sanctions, whether those imposed by the United Nations Security Council, those imposed by the U.S. Congress, or those imposed by the U.S. administration, should immediately be lifted at the time of signing the agreement, and any remaining sanctions at reasonable intervals. Of course, the Americans have presented a very complex, multi-layered, and bizarre formula. It is not at all clear where this formula ends up and what its results will be. As I said, I speak in a straightforward manner. I do not know diplomatic expressions very well.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Farewell to the arms.
Part 2.
The moment of farewell is one of the hardest moments for anyone. Whether it is saying farewell to your family, your home, your homeland, and the most significant of all, saying farewell to life. But for a fighter, the hardest one is to say farewell to their arms. Palestinian fighter and leader Yasser Arafat was a man who experienced each and every one of these farewells throughout his life. Now, he had turned into a comatose in a hospital bed in France before he experienced those farewells. His first painful farewell took place 50 years ago, when he witnessed a series of events that changed his course of life. It was springtime in the small village of Deir Yassin. The inhabitants of the village did not want any war with the intruders. But sometime later, the United Nations divided Palestine into two Arab and Jewish sectors and caused rifts instead of solving the differences.
The resolution of the Duck Committee for Palestine was adopted by 33 votes, 13 against, 10 abstentions.
After the UN resolution, the Palestinians possessed only 45% of their country in two disjointed segments, namely the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The rest of the 55% was given to the minority Jews with a 500,000 population. by recognizing Israel as a so-called state, a war started. Now the Jews could expel the Palestinians out of their homes and replace them with the newly arrived Jewish immigrants. A year later, Israelis were the winners of the war. The 65,000 strong army that had come from seven Arab states to help the Palestinians could not do much. They were less than half the Israeli forces in numbers. On the other hand, the Israelis' newly purchased equipment, compared to the Palestinians' old and dilapidated equipment, made many people disappointed. The immigrant Jews, who had only purchased only 2% of Palestine's land from the British, were now occupying 70% of the land. The war claimed the lives of 25,000 people and left 700,000 Palestinians homeless and displaced. They migrated to neighboring countries. People lived cold and grim lives away from home. Their only hope was to return to their homes one day. Tensions were on the rise along the borders. The armed forces on the Jordanian and Syrian borders were on high alert. To support them, Gamal deployed 80,000 troops to the Sinai Desert and the Gaza Strip. The King of Jordan traveled to Cairo to sign a defense pact with Egypt. Syria and Iraq also joined the pact. The Middle East turned into a powder keg. A single spark could burn it in flames. Israel found itself surrounded from all sides, so it declares a state of emergency in all of its military bases. The commander of the Israeli army claimed that they're ready to enter any war the next day. All eyes are fixed on Gamal, so he'd start the war and end the Israeli entity before it could celebrate its 20th birthday. As a next step, he blocks all maritime crossings for Israel. 9 months later, the news of an explosion shocks everyone. A roadside blast targets a bus in Israeli-occupied territory, leading to the death of two Israelis. The Israeli army announces it will give an unforgettable lesson to the fighters who carried out this attack. A small group named Fatah claims responsibility for the operation. Their base was in a small town of Karameh, located near the Jordanian border. Gamal was worried a new war would create trouble for Arab states, so he asked the Fatah forces to immediately leave town. The Jordanian army made the same request, but Fatah members wanted to stay, even if it meant they had to give up their lives. Israel thought such a small group wouldn't be much of trouble for them, so they immediately sent 15,000 troops and 50 tanks to the village. The situation was dangerous for Israel. They were looking for a way to stop Arafat. It seemed impossible in a region where no country recognized Israel. At the same time, when tensions are rising in Lebanon over Arafat's presence, Fatah stepped up its activities. Some people in Lebanon did not want Arafat to use the land as a base for a war against Israel. All the opposition came from the Falangis movement, an organization that was created from the merger of some Christian Lebanese groups. Arafat did not want to destabilize Lebanon, but as the Christian paramilitary groups continued their provocations, some Fatah forces got into conflict with them. Once again, it was springtime and Palestinians hit hard luck. In a surprise attack on a bus, 27 Palestinians and Lebanese were killed. The Falangis claimed responsibility for the attack. The Lebanese government asked them to surrender those responsible, but they refused and took control of the area. No one expected such an attack, as the Falangis were just a political movement in Lebanon without much military power. A young man named Bachir Gemayel becomes commander of the armed militia of the Falangis. A month before the attack, they rapidly transformed into a disciplined and well-equipped military force at a time when they received multiple ships full of weapons and military equipment. Something was written on all of the equipment: made in Israel. It meant that Israel has started a proxy war against Arafat. At the moment when Arafat needed foreign help more than ever, things did not go well. In Egypt, Gamal Abdel Nasser's advisor and deputy succeeded him, but he took a different path.
Let us agree that whatever happens between us, we should solve it together through, talks rather than going to war.
Egypt could retake the Sinai Desert after 20 years of Israeli occupation and then avoid conflict with Israel for the sake of establishing peace. But it wasn't the end of the story. Arafat asked different parties to help establish a ceasefire. In no time, the pressure piles up on Lebanon. A part of the Israeli army enters southern Lebanon with the help of the Falangis. Arafat decided to seek help from outside the Middle East to solve the problem. Arafat thought that the U.S. was the only country that could help him in this matter. Israel accepted the ceasefire at the request of Washington. A year has passed after the ceasefire, and during this period, Israel kept many Israeli forces on the border on standby. They wanted to speed up the war, so they appointed Ariel Sharon as the Minister of Military Affairs. Violence was the most prominent characteristic. In violation of the ceasefire deal, on the morning of the 3rd of June, 1983, Israeli forces prepare for all-out attack. 120,000 soldiers, backed up by 1,600 tanks, moved on Lebanon. Only in 2 days, the Israeli army reached the outskirts of Beirut without any major impediment. Even resistance within the cities could not slow down the Israeli advance. Arafat issued the order to retreat to all of his forces in order to buy time to reinforce. Now, the enemy was behind the gates of the city.
We are here, and we will continue to be here, and we will defend this city, the first, it is very important, it is the first Arab capital which the Israeli are blockading. It is very important. You have to put in consideration what it means for the next generation. What have been done, you will pay its price.
Sharon's helicopter landed at Beirut's military airport so he could meet with the Falanj leaders. Arafat's bases were bombarded at his orders. For him, destroying Arafat was a main goal. A missile directly hits his office. But Arafat had left the office a few moments earlier. He was cornered, he was completely surrounded, and had no way to escape. For 9 weeks, gray clouds covered the sky over Beirut, the defenseless city. Israel claimed that the targets of the attack were Fatah forces, but it is unarmed civilians who suffered the most. Arafat had to make a hard choice. To what extent did the people have to pay the price for the war? What had to be done in order to get out of this situation? And who could help him?
Good evening. President Reagan said today he's lost patience with the continuing bloodshed in Lebanon, and he all but demanded that it stop, telling reporters he intends to make that point quite firmly with Israeli officials.
American representatives enter Beirut to establish a ceasefire once again. The U.S. won Arafat's confidence, and more importantly, convinced him to take all Fatah forces out of Lebanon. In return, Arafat asked for the security of Palestinian refugee camps. In the end, the Falangists also reached their goal. After 7 years of war and bloodshed, their leader was to become the president of Lebanon. Fatah forces said farewell to Lebanon in several stages. After a few days, the final group prepared to leave. Arafat was the last person who was going to say farewell to Lebanon.
This is a part of the long march here to our independent state, to our capital, Palestine, Jerusalem.
Arafat stepped into the path of the unknown with an unknown destination. It seemed that fate had driven a wedge between Arafat and Palestine.
Meanwhile, the number of dead and injured in yesterday's explosion, which killed President-elect Bashir Gemayel, has reportedly reached at least 60. No one yet has claimed responsibility for the bombing.
No one knew who carried out the explosion. But the Israelis and Falangists accused the Palestinians. Sharon claimed the Fatah forces had not completely left Palestine and were hiding in Palestinian camps. So he ordered a lockdown on them to find Fatah forces. He went to the Sabra and Shatila camps for the start. Fatah's base was located near the camps. The residents decided not to resist against Israelis and the Falangists. After 3 days, when the Israelis surround the camps, the Falangists were allowed to enter the camps and trigger a catastrophe. According to local sources, 3,000 people died in that massacre. Many of the bodies were beyond recognition. Many were buried in mass graves in order to hide this atrocity.
Naftali Ba'iri says he thought the Christian militia was sent in to drive out terrorists, not to kill civilians.
Do you think it was right to let them in there?
Maybe it was right to let them in, but nobody thought that that's what the result.
Arafat was shocked after he heard the news. He had trusted the U.S., but now faced what he feared most.
Protesting against this massacre and genocides against the Palestinians, which have been planned and organized by the Israelis, by the Israeli troops, and I'm sorry to say, and covered completely by the American administration.
5 months after the Sabra and Shatila massacre, a court hearing was held in Israel to shed light on the event. During the proceedings, it was revealed that the explosion was carried out by a Christian member of a Syrian organization and that the Palestinians had no involvement in the incident. Although Sharon was blamed for the negligence, he continued to remain in his post. And even in the next administration, only his ministry changes. When Arafat wanted to set up Fatah anew, he faced a crisis. He was confused for a few months, but he finally settles down in Tunisia, 3,000 kilometers away from Palestine. The long distance would make it very unlikely that war would be dragged to Tunisia. But at the same time, the distance had made continuing the struggle a daunting task for Fatah.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another episode of the program, the last savior. We are going to talk about the Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Today, dear scholar, Brother Ali is our guest. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Imam al-Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, may Allah hasten his reappearance, is going to come and is going to save the world. But the main question is that, is he going to do this through a miracle or something else is going to happen?
First of all, I'd like to thank you for inviting me to your show. We want to say that humanity is still waiting for the radiant sun to rise, and it won't be long before this moment of anticipation comes to an end. The sweet scent of his advent makes human life into spring and brings greenery, prosperity and freshness and vitality to mankind. When Imam alayhi salam comes, he will transform the world's political orders, world political system and governance.
Towards justice, of course.
Definitely. We said earlier that the establishment of justice was the mission of all the divine prophets and messengers of Allah. All from day one, they came to establish justice. If there were some obstacles, inshallah, all the obstacles will be removed by this holy existence, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He will uproot oppression, arrogance and disbelief, polytheism and hypocrisy from the scene of the earth. He will establish the Muhammadan Islam, the thing that was missing, this important element that was missing in the course of history. And it was the missed element of human being and earth, and through the world this Muhammad Islam will be spread, and he will bring prosperity to all under the banner of monotheism, at-tawheed.
But how is it going to happen?
Definitely all this thing is not going to happen with a miracle. Through a skillful and professional cadre, and he will establish global security, transform global economy, and he will remain on earth except that it becomes verdant and prosperous with goodness and blessings, and these blessings will be flowing everywhere. So, as I told you, this whole system cannot happen overnight. This transformation actually requires a very detailed program and plan, and yes, everything is already there at the hand. As Imam Ali alayhi salam says, the person who is going to be companion of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the true victorious and the true winner in the world, and he is among the real winners, that the prosperous people who will be accompanying Imam Ali alayhi salam.
So, and he must have some specific characteristics, of course.
Definitely, there are some specific characteristics for these followers, or let's say companions of Imam alayhi salam.
Well, dear brother, how many are these companions of Imam alayhi salam?
That's a good question. Look, the companions of Imam are of three categories, three classes. The first class, or the first group, are the special commanders of the Imam's army. That is, there are almost 313 people as the number of the companions of the Holy Prophet in the Battle of Badr.
That is popular, actually.
Definitely, this number is popular. Also, the number of the army of Talut, alayhi salam, when he...
Who fought with Jalut.
Fought with Jalut, yeah, at the time of Prophet Dawood and in the past nations.
So this number is repeated through history.
Definitely, there must be a mystery behind this number, and definitely this number is very important. So the number of the specific, or let's say, commanders of the army of the Imam are 313. Mm-hmm. And when the advent of Imam comes and their appearance is going to happen, these people in no time will reach to Mecca. That is, they will be present in Mecca, and without their presence, the repentance will not happen. So Imam is waiting for this collection, for this team to be ready and to come up.
Just before the reappearance, you mean these 313 people will be gathered in Mecca?
I mean the days before reappearance of Imam, they will be gathered, and Imam alayhi salam will announce his reappearance, inshallah, in the Masjid al-Haram, in the Holy Masjid al-Haram. Mm-hmm. The second group, or the second class of companions of Imam, are the ones who are known to come to help these commanders that we have already talked about. That is, there are almost 10 to 12,000 people. And when this circle also is completed, the movement will start. So their appearance starts with 313. But the movement, the pricing itself, will start after gathering of this 10 to 12,000 under the leadership of those 313 people.
Do they know that they are going to be the companions of Imam? Or
those,
is it clear, actually?
Those who are going to be among these 313, they know that they are elected.
The second class, I mean.
The second class. There is actually nothing in the narrations to know that if they know everything about this. But for the first class, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually blessed them with this knowledge to be among the special group. And Allah will actually equip them with this knowledge to be among the special companions of Imam alayhi salam. And also, this equipment is not only in knowledge itself, but also in the power. Each of them equals 40 powerful men to combat with the enemies and to fight.
So this is one of the characteristics that we talked about before.
Yeah, definitely.
Let's take a break and then we're going to continue our discussion.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain. In the morning, close the bright morning.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program The Last Savior with dear scholar brother Ali. And we're talking about the characteristics and the numbers of the of different classes of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. We talked about the first group, which was actually 313 people who know that they are among the main companions of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. And the second class, which was about 10 to 12,000 people. And now we are going to talk about the third class of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi.
The third group or the third class of the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are the believers who have been gathering from different parts of the world, and they actually are added moment by moment. I mean, those who hear or those who agree with the message or with the mission of Imam alayhi salam will slowly actually join the army of Imam, and there is no limit for this third group of people.
Can we say the third group is at the bottom of the pyramid?
Yeah, definitely.
Of the commandership, maybe?
Yeah, that's true. Because so the management, the leadership would be with those 300-something, and that second are among the, again, 10 to 12,000 are among the well-known and clever ones. But the third are those who, after their appearance, slowly and moment by moment are added
to the army
of Imam alayhi salam.
Dear brother, now that we know that there are three classes of the companions of Imam al-Mahdi, Jalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif, may Allah hasten his reappearance, let's talk about their nationalities.
Okay, so the question is about the nature of the special companions of Imam. Imam Jawad alayhi salam narrates from his father and from his forefathers that with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, there is a sealed scripture in which the names of his companions are written along with their attributes, cities, decorations and nicknames, and their facial expressions. The number of special companions, as mentioned, when we talked about, is 313, equal to the number of companions of Badr. This is a narration from Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Equals, again, to number of Talut's companions. When he rises up, they will gather around him. Again, he continues and says that Allah will gather these individuals from farthest cities of the world to assist him. That is, among them, there are some people from the nobles of Egypt,
Egypt.
And also some of the virtuous people of Iraq and some of the virtuous people of, or the substitutes, or Abdul of Sham or Syria today. So different people from at least these three cities have been generally mentioned, that some people and some great...
And their nationalities, I think, are Arabs.
Huh? No. I mean, they can be from either, from any part of the world, but just, I mean, these are the cities that have been mentioned. I mean, we have received a report from. Uh-huh. But as we have heard earlier from Imam Jawad Ali, some they are even from the farthest parts of the world that they come and assist Imam.
That might be the West, actually.
Definitely, everywhere, every part of the world.
أجل السالك أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور آلق والظالم ابتدأ من أجل السالك أهدى سنه
Brother, as you said, three main Arab countries, or at least we can say that now they are Arab.
Yeah. Look, dear brother, this is a good question. What we received in this narration, in this hadith, that we just found a sort of cue that only three parts of the world have been mentioned. But let's look at this hadith at the time that it has been narrated. Look, in the Sham or Egypt or Iraq of that time actually was not just only the Arab part of the world. Look, even the Sham, I want to say that it's true that the Sham, the center of Sham,
is something like Syria
today,
right now.
Syria today, but it includes, for example, Palestine, it includes Lebanon and the neighboring countries as well. You see, and also when we are...
Far larger than that.
Or when we are talking about Iraq, it includes also the lot of past Iraq, which actually included Iran today in itself, by itself. So it was not even a part of Iraq, or it was said in the language of narrations that it was a part of Iraq. So we want to say that when it is being said, it has been said that, for example, 50 of them are from Kufa. It does not necessarily mean that the Kufa now locating in the city of, or in this province of, in the Kufa, which is located
In Iraq right now.
Yeah, province in Iraq. So it includes, for example, that area or the neighboring area as well. So I want to say that when we are talking about the numbers, as we have heard and as we have received the narration from Imam Al-Juwad Al-Islam, they are from different parts of the world that they can join. And some cities the area, the whole area was mentioned. I mean, this area, just if we want to compare it to the map of today, actually it covers a huge area that
of the world.
A part of the world. For example, when we are talking about the Egypt, it means the North Africa is covered there. So when we are talking about Iraq, this area, I mean, today that we are talking about, for example, the whole Iran and Iraq and the neighboring country also can be also included here, or Afghanistan as well.
Thank you, dear brother.
You're welcome.
For your actually interesting information. Dear audience, now time is up and we have to finish this program. If you want to listen to our program, you can visit our website, that is parstoday.ir. We hope that inshallah all of us can be among the companions of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah hasten his reappearance.
Inshallah.
Until next episode, we'll leave you on Allah's care. Have a nice time and goodbye.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow? Please, oh please, please come. Please, oh, oh, oh.
Midstream.